It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study, underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. I'm Paul Clayton, sitting in today. Our guest is Pastor Wally Vanofskis at Concordia Lutheran Church in Macungie, Pennsylvania. And as we went to the break, we were talking about this sexual abuse by priests that researchers say is reflected the society of times and has largely run its course, according to this study. Researchers found that more than 90% of nearly 10,700 allegations against Catholic priests occurred before 1990, and that the incidence of abuse was highest in the 70s, following a steady rise in the 1960s and a decline by the mid-1980s. About 5% of priests serving during that period have been credibly accused of child molestation. The problem of sexual abuse of minors by Catholic priests in the United States is largely historical, said Karen Terry, the principal investigator for the study, and the bulk of the cases occurred decades ago, she said. Researchers said the abuse of minors correlated to a jump in deviant behavior in society at large, such as premarital sex, experimental drug use, and crime. They also found that there was no single cause for the abuse, and further assert that there was and is no easy way to identify candidates for priesthood who might molest children, and that neither the Catholic Church's policy of celibate priesthood nor the presence of homosexuals played a significant role in the abuse of minors by priests. Those were some turbulent years. Everything was turned upside down in the 60s and 70s.
Absolutely. Yeah, what I was talking about before the break, and I think relates to what you're talking about here, is that the challenge is that sometimes people want to say, well, it wasn't my fault, it was the culture. It wasn't my fault, the devil made me do it. And in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." And so that seed of sin and evil is in each human being. Every human being has that proclivity to sin. And so, you know, every person has to say, but for the grace of God, there go I. And for these priests that you know, found themselves in these kinds of sins, I mean, they need to confess and own that sin. It's theirs. The challenge is that sometimes there are cultural situations that make it easier for us. You know, when I was in college, I had a woman I worked with. Her boyfriend used to go to the topless bar, and she was so angry. She said, "Why do you do that?" And he said, "Oh, we don't go there to see the women. We just, because they have cheap beer, you know." And it's like, what that guy is doing is putting himself in a deliberate situation where he'll be tempted. You know, I heard someone paraphrase the Lord's Prayer that says, you know, "I cannot say, lead me not into temptation if I continue to put myself in situations where I'll be tempted," you know. And so, you know, for these priests, they, in their heart, they have a proclivity to sin, and whatever situations surrounded them in that culture, I'm going to say men might have made it easier. I mean, say, you know, in our culture today, we have television programs, movies, computers, the internet, music videos on YouTube. All of these things are very sexually suggestive, and so if you continue to immerse yourself as a Christian in these kinds of movies or entertainment that are erotic or sexually suggestive or even pornographic, if you continue to watch those kinds of things, not only are you sinning in your thoughts and in your heart, but you could potentially be setting yourself up to some other sort of sexual sin, you know, like you think of these abuse cases. And so it's, you know, in that there is a warning for all Christians to guard themselves, you know, for some people it's a sexual sin, for some people it's violence or anger, for other it's greed or theft. You know, in our community here out in Macungie, in the Allentown, Bethlehem, Pennsylvania area, we've had just a rash of bank robberies. And I can't help but think that some of these are normal people who, under normal circumstances, would never walk into a bank and rob a bank or a Subway shop, okay? But here are people who are in financial straits, and they you know, again, it sort of feeds on itself. They hear, well, some guy, you know, walked in and stole the subway, you know, robbed the subway shop at the bank. He made off with $2,000, and here's someone in financial straits, and they think, oh, here's my opportunity. And so this sort of exposure to these kinds of things in our society, and certainly the difficult economic times, are now providing a breeding ground for this kind of particular sin, in the same way that maybe the drug culture or the sexual freedoms also provided a breeding ground for these young priests back in the 60s and 70s. I don't think it's unique just to that culture, but again, if you had lived a pretty sheltered life, maybe as a young Catholic boy, and all of a sudden maybe you're exposed to, again, images or whatever, that certainly might open doors for you to act on your sin. The other thing that certainly is a concern for me is this whole idea of celibacy. You know, I believe there are men who have I believe celibacy is a gift, and I believe there are men who have that gift of celibacy, where they can exercise their Christian life and their calling outside of marriage, and that is a gift from God. I can also say to you, I don't believe that every man or many men have that gift. You know, I don't have that gift, and I've been blessed to have been found a fine Christian wife and to have been married now for almost 26 years, and we have four children, and I have been blessed to experience my life and my calling in marriage. Not everyone has that gift, and I think celibacy in the Roman Catholic Church also provided, I'm going to say, sort of a breeding ground for men who did not have the gift of celibacy to find themselves sexually frustrated as priests in the Catholic Church. And sadly, they had no outlet. And even more sadly, they found themselves then trying to find some release in these abusive kind of situations for these pent-up frustrations. Both St. Paul talks about that it's better to marry than to burn, and Martin Luther also wrote about this at the time of the Reformation, when he and many of his fellow priests, all of his fellow priests were celibate. They realized the freedom that there was in Jesus, and that celibacy is a tradition and not a commandment. They then got married, and Luther even wrote about this, that it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And there's some great stories about his love for his wife, Catherine von Bora, and I think those also are issues that played into some of the abuse you know, beyond just the culture of the 60s and 70s.
Don Lemon has been making the rounds to the talk shows. I don't know if you're familiar with Don Lemon. He's a CNN news anchor. He has a book out, and he says, "I was born gay just as I was born black." One Christian agrees with Lemon that the same-sex attraction is not a choice. Tim Wilkins, a Southern Baptist, struggled with homosexual feelings for years. He admits, "I did not choose to be attracted to the same sex." But he adds, "One of life's mysteries is that we don't get to choose our temptations." He says, "It is temptation and not an orientation. Research is yet to reveal a gay gene, but even if same-sex attractions were proven to be inborn, Wilkins, who leads Cross Ministry and speaks to both Christians and non-believers about homosexuality, says that doesn't mean it's normal." Is there something to that we don't get to choose our temptations? We're all going to have an Achilles heel somewhere?
I'm scanning my brain for some biblical reference. And I would say this is not biblical, but I think it's true. The answer is that we don't get to, you know, all of us are going to be tempted, just like, again, like Adam and Eve are tempted, and at the core of each one of those temptations is the temptation to disbelieve the Word of God. At the heart of the temptation in the Garden of Eden was this, the question, did God really say? Okay, and when you look at the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness, at the core of those temptations, right after Jesus' baptism, he's led by the Spirit in the wilderness. At the core of each one of those temptations is a temptation to Jesus to disbelieve and to deny the Word of God. And for each one of us as a Christian, God has laid out for us His perfect will, the Ten Commandments, and how He would have us live and be as His children in a relationship with Him. Every temptation to sin, whether it be homosexuality or adultery, or you pick whatever it is a temptation to deny the word and promise of God. When God gives us the sixth commandment and it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," it's because God, it's not that God hates divorce, it's that He loves marriage. And in marriage and in the marriage relationship, God gives us a picture of the relationship of Himself, Christ and His bride, the church. And in that image, we have the heavenly bridegroom, Jesus, who loves His church and gives Himself, sacrifices Himself for His church. And in that image, we have the church who loves, honors, respects, and obeys her Lord. All right? And when you defile the image of marriage, or defile the institution of marriage, at the core of that is an undoing or an undermining of God's revelation of Himself to us as the heavenly bridegroom and us, the church, as His bride. And so all of these kinds of various temptations are temptations to deny His word. And so I guess I would say, we don't get to pick our temptation, that for some people, sexual sin is not a big issue, but maybe they have some sort of chemical dependency, drug or alcohol dependency. For some others, it's not, they don't smoke or drink or play cards, or maybe they don't smoke or drink, but they do play cards. Maybe they're greedy. Maybe it's an addiction to money, and so they're tempted to be greedy, to gamble, to steal, to be wasteful, to rely on credit cards, or gluttony or food. But it's interesting that no matter what your temptation is, at the core of that is still that broken relationship with God. I was at an anniversary service with a woman, or sat across the table from a woman at an anniversary service, and she's a member of a group called Overeaters Anonymous, and her addiction was food, not alcohol or drugs or something. And we were talking about that, and she was very open. She'd been part of this group for over 20 years, and she was very free and shared her experience. And she said, I'm not addicted to food, but it's really love. That food for her was love. And so when she overate, it was filling a need, a void in her life, for love or comfort or whatever. And so it wasn't food wasn't the problem. It was this thing, other thing that was missing in her life. And again, what is our fallen state? We're separated from God, and not knowing God's love, we look to find love, fill that vacuum or that void elsewhere. And so for that woman, her temptation was gluttony, and she didn't pick it, but that's how it manifested itself in her life. But for other people, they're shopaholics or gambleaholics, and again, it's this idea that some deeper spiritual need is being met by money, or just the satisfaction of acquiring new things, or whatever, how that manifests itself. All those addictions and all those temptations are really, at their core, this need for humanity to be reconciled to God, to fill that void in our life. And none of those things provide any kind of, they might provide a temporary or momentary satisfaction, but they don't provide that lasting satisfaction.
It occurs to me, we come back to where we started today, it's an escape.
It is an escape, yeah. That I feel lonely or afraid, so I'm going to eat, or I feel somehow vulnerable or needy, so I'm going to go shopping. And again, there's some sort of, and these are escapes from my real situation,
Mm-hmm.
And again, one of those escapes today in our culture and our economy is credit cards, or the idea of credit. that for the last decade or 20 years, we built an economy based on the more I have, the better I'll feel about me. And we have just amassed, you know, billions of dollars worth of debt, both due to criminals in our society and in the financial industry, and due to just the values of our culture that's looking for some sort of value or meaning in material objects that was never satisfied. You could never have enough. You never have new enough or big enough. And we just kept buying on credit and on home equity loans and things. And again, it's that escape from the reality of my situation. And again, for us as Christians, we found our identity and our security and our meaning in Jesus alone.
It seems if we can muster up all our willpower to manage or avoid a temptation, then something else blindsides us and pops up. It's like we push one down and another pops out. And that's why I know we need Jesus, because you can't do it on your own.
Yeah. There's a great book that I read way back when I was at the seminary, and probably my first 10 years out of the seminary, I read it every year, once a year. I probably haven't read it in about the last 2 or 3 years, called The Hammer of God. I don't know if you're familiar with it, by Bo Geertz.
No.
A Swedish bishop. And there's a great, it's a little novelette. There's three chapters, and it talks about three different pastors who lived in the same parish, but at three different times in history. And there's one situation where the guy, you know, talks about, you know, giving his life to Jesus. And he says he imagined it's like farming. It's like farming in Pennsylvania. We have very rocky soil. And he said, when you first become a Christian, you see all these rocks in your life. And he said, you can quit smoking and quit drinking and stop playing cards. You can do that in a weekend, you know, and you're just hauling these big rocks out of the field. But pretty soon, as you're digging around, you know, pretty soon you find these smaller stones, like, well, I was judgmental against my neighbor, or I was kind of, I gossiped about the lady across the street, you know, and these little stones, you know, so you start finding these little ones, and you start getting rid of that one, you find another one, and like you said, you know, you get rid of one temptation. The big boulders are easy to identify, and you can get rid of those. But all of a sudden, you find these little rocks and pebbles, and you keep stubbing your toe on them, and you get rid of that one, and you find another one, and you're digging around with a shovel, and the wake-up call comes at the moment when you jab your shovel into the ground and you realize that it's solid bedrock, that no matter how much you get rid of these stones and pebbles, they will always be more. And at the core of this field is your heart, and your heart is stone, you know, and it is not, you know, inclined toward God or disposed to do his will. And when you come to that realization that as many sins and temptations you've overcome, that there's even more, and that no matter how many more you overcome, you are still you're still sinful. It's at that point when the law has done its work, then you have no option either to, number one, despair, and you just give up and say, I can never please God because I am wholly sinful. Or, at that moment, the gospel is never sweeter. At that moment, when you realize that you've overcome this temptation and that temptation and that temptation, and that your heart is hard, and that you could never please God, it's at that moment when you hear the gospel and God says to you that I love you so much I gave my son to die for you, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's that moment that gospel sounds so good that even in spite of the fact that your heart is hard as a rock, God loves you and has loved you in his son Jesus, and he forgives you and embraces you in Jesus. That is the best news of all. And that's when they're kind of your eyes light up and there's total freedom, because you don't have to worry about, you know, your salvation isn't based on how many rocks you can clear out of your field. Your salvation is not based on how many temptations that you can overcome, because they all have been overcome by Jesus. in his perfect life and death for you. And that, again, is where we started today, isn't it, Paul?
Yes, it
is. Perfect freedom in Jesus.
Pastor Wally Vanofskis is our guest at Concordia Lutheran Church and School in Macungie, Pennsylvania. Mike and Daniel Blackaby are both young adult Christians who know the influences that pop culture can have on their generation. Mike's 26, Daniel 24, and both talk about what it really means to, quote, cave in, cave dwell, and collide in their new book, When Worlds Collide. The book is a call out to the young generation, young adult generation, who might have embraced their Christian faith at one time because their parents did. But once high school graduation arrived, the principles, values, and faith gets tossed out because of pop culture influences, which often reveals they couldn't withstand the collision, says Mike. He says, we wrote this book out of the heart for the main people in our generation who are leaving the church. Mike noted that in no way is it a self-help book, but a challenge to our generation to step it up. Do you see a need for that?
I am not familiar with the book itself, but there certainly is a need for the church to speak to and engage the culture of today. It was the song. I love to tell the story, of Jesus and his love, and that old story. And every generation has to receive the message of the gospel and then speak it to the world today. What was the guy's name again?
Blackaby. Their father is Henry Blackaby, author of Experiencing God. They're grandsons of Henry Blackaby. Yeah.
Okay, so it's Mike Blackaby.
Mike and Daniel. And they say, they define these cave-ins as people who sell out to the world, compromising their values and what they believe in. Most people in that position get out there in the world and throw out their beliefs. Then there are the cave dwellers. They call those the Christians who are afraid of being affected by the world, so they hide themselves from anything secular. They say both responses don't impact the world at all, whether you're hiding or compromising.
I agree. If I read the book, I may have disagreed. So this is totally blank slate, not knowing the book. But I would say this is that, what does Jesus say? We're in the world, but not of the world. And the biggest challenge for the church of any generation, but even for our generation, is, and you can see this in the way that Christianity expresses itself across the face of a pop American culture. There are parts of Christianity that have totally sold out to culture, and they just mimic culture. And some of these churches, which I'm not going to go into at this moment, but you know who they are. if you have any sense, they simply embrace whatever the culture is doing. Okay, and they just do it, and they call it Christian. And they think they're being relevant, but what's happened is they've become completely irrelevant by just simply mimicking the culture, that they have no prophetic message, no biblical message to speak, because they're simply regurgitating whatever culture says. So if culture says this, then they do this. If culture says do that, then they say that. And I think St. Paul described that as being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. The other side of it is that there have been moments in church history where we sort of embrace this sort of asceticism. We lock ourselves in caves and say that, we're just going to hold hands and embrace ourselves until Jesus comes back, and that's not where God calls us to be. We live out our Christianity in the world, and the message that we speak has to be true and faithful to the Christian message that we have received. We are part of 2,000-year Christian tradition, and we need to be faithful confessors of that truth.
And so get out there and collide with the world, huh?
We need to collide with the world, but in some churches then do that in a way that's antagonistic.
Yeah.
And I think you can be a faithful Christian. I see it in my own community.
We're out of time.
Faithful Christians speaking the Word of God in our world.
That's Pastor Wally Vanofskis. Thank you for being with us on Ask the Pastor, brought to you by Concordia Seminary.